the text, I want to share with you guys a little story. So a few years ago, during the holiday season, a journalist ran a small social experiment in Manhattan, of all places. He dressed a homeless man in ragged clothing and had him sit outside a luxury store on Fifth Avenue, right by the velvet ropes and red carpet. The man wasn't asking for money. He just sat there for 6 hours. And in those 6 hours, more than 3,000 people passed by him. Do you have a guess as to how many made eye contact? 3,000 people passed by this man sitting outside of this Fifth Avenue luxury store for 6 hours, and 6 people made eye contact. Most people didn't even glance. They saw the coat, they saw the shoes, they saw the bags in the window, but not the man out front. That experiment revealed something that isn't just a cultural problem, but a spiritual one. And Jesus captures this same dynamic in one of the most sobering parables at the end of Luke 16. A story not just about wealth and poverty, but about blindness, eternity, and the tragedy of missing what truly matters. And in this parable, the consequences are eternal. Before we dig into our passage this morning, will you pray with me? Father God, we come to you at the foot of the cross, asking that you would open up our hearts this morning to your word, that your spirit would illuminate to us your scriptures this morning as we finish off chapter 16 in Luke. And we pray, Father, that you would make it clear to us what you have to show us in this text here this morning through your word, and embolden us to allow it to sink into our hearts by the power of your spirit, your love, your grace, and your truth. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. Chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, read. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Brothers and sisters, this isn't a feel-good story. There are no punchlines, no happy endings. This is a parable meant to rattle Jesus' audience, the religious leaders, and us awake. We live in a culture that finds the concept of hell offensive, outdated, and absurd. Yet Jesus, meek and lowly, doesn't whisper about it. He warns. And in this story, he's not merely speaking about fire, but about a far deeper sickness, a spiritual blindness that deadens the soul. But Jesus doesn't just diagnose the problem. He offers the cure. And we'll explore this under three headings. The first is the great contrast in verses 19 through 21. The second, the great reversal in verses 22 through 25. And third, the great chasm, verses 26 through 31. And I promise it's going to be great. Our first point this morning is this: the great contrast, what this world values versus what God sees. As Jesus continues to address the Pharisees here at the end of chapter 16 and his greater audience, he sets the scene in verses 19 through 21 with two men, opposite in every way. Verse 19, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Two men are represented here. The rich man, he wears purple and fine linen, royal and expensive clothing. He dines lavishly every day on gourmet, exotic, and costly dishes when most would do so only a few times a year in that culture. This is the picture of privilege, of indulgence, and power. Lazarus is the opposite. He is laid, perhaps even dumped, at the gate, sick, hungry, and unnoticed. His sores are licked by dogs. He may not even have the strength to fight them off as he waits for table scraps from the rich man's table. Now, it's important to point out two things here. First, this is clearly not the Lazarus of John 11, who died at a later time. And second, the rich man didn't do anything to Lazarus except neglect and ignore him. Day after day, 20 feet perhaps separated these two men, but spiritually an ocean lay between them. This is not meant to be merely an economic or social contrast, but look closer. Jesus is showing us something deeper, a theological contrast. In Jesus' time, wealth was commonly seen as a sign of God's favor. Kevin's been talking about some of this the last few weeks. Even God's defined blessing. And the Pharisees, Jesus' primary audience here, believed that riches proved righteousness. If you were rich, God must be pleased with you. And the rich man likely believed that too. This is why the mention of crumbs, sores, and dogs is so important in Jesus' description of Lazarus in verse 21. All of these descriptions made the man appear repugnant and even offensive in the eyes of the Pharisees. They were inclined to see all such things as proof of God's divine disfavor for Lazarus. And they would have viewed such a person as not only unclean, but also despised by God. But Jesus upends this logic. Notice something crucial, for example. Lazarus has a name. The rich man does not. Now, some scholars argue, and I would probably tend to agree, that that's probably not by accident. Jesus never names anyone in his parables except this one. Lazarus means God is my help. He may have been unknown to the world, but he was known to God. Meanwhile, the rich man, admired by society, is nameless and forgotten in eternity. This is the first signal that God's economy is different than ours and the ways of the world. In the kingdom of God, it is not the well-fed, the well-dressed, and well-regarded who are remembered, but those who trust in the Lord. And this brings us to our second point, the great reversal. Death reveals the truth. Two men, two lives, one reality. Death is the great equalizer. And in the end, it reveals the truth of verse 22, which says, "The poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side, and the rich man also died and was buried." Now, Jesus presents the ultimate reversal here. Lazarus died with no funeral, no family, no honor, at least under the sun, to borrow a phrase from what we've been looking at in Ecclesiastes. But heaven honors him. He's escorted by angels to Abraham's side, an image of comfort, intimacy, and eternal belonging. And this same expression, found only here in Scripture, was also used in the Talmud as a figure for heaven. Abraham's side. The idea was that Lazarus was given a place of honor, high honor in fact, reclining next to Abraham in the heavenly banquet. On the other hand, the rich man also dies. He receives a burial, probably a grand one, filled with mourners, processions, maybe even accolades. But there are no angels, no comfort, only torment. The suggestion that the rich man would be excluded from heaven would have scandalized the Pharisees, since wealth was deemed proof of God's approval, and it was commonly thought that rich people were the most likely candidates for heaven. But instead, as we see in verse 23, the rich man finds himself in Hades. Now, Hades was the Greek term for the abode of death. Hebrew translates the term as Sheol. New Testament usage always refers to the place of the wicked prior to final judgment. But Christ pictures Hades as a place where the unspeakable torment and anguish of hell had already begun. Among the miseries featured here are unquenchable flame, an accruing conscience fed by undying memories of missed opportunities, and permanent, irreversible separation from God and everything good. The punishment of the wicked is as never-ending as the bliss of the righteous. And the punishment of the wicked dead, is described throughout Scripture as eternal fire, as we see in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. Unquenchable flame, as we see here in Luke 16, 24. And shame and everlasting contempt, as we see in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. But we also see it described in similar language, otherwhere in Scripture. Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 through 5. 2 Thessalonians 1, 9. And of course, in Revelation, chapters 14, verses 10 and 11, and Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. Now, interestingly enough, in this great reversal, we see that the man who had everything in life now has nothing in death. The man who had nothing is now eternally secure on the other side of that coin. And it's not because Lazarus was poor that he's in heaven, nor is it because the rich man was wealthy that he's in torment. Don't make that mistake. It's an oversimplification of this kind of text. Lazarus is not in heaven because he was poor, and the rich man was not in hell or in Hades because he was wealthy. The difference is deeper. It's spiritual. For Lazarus to have been lifted up to Abraham's side, he must have had a genuine faith, a humble trust in God. His poverty may have stripped away everything else, but it drove him deeper to the Lord. The rich man, on the other hand, trusted his wealth, his status, and comfort, and likely had no room for God until it was too late. And in verse 23, Jesus says, "The rich man lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side." Even now he can see him, but he can't reach him. The chasm between them is no longer economic. The chasm between the rich man and the poor man. It's not just economic anymore, but it's eternal. Even in torment, notice the rich man's posture. He still views Lazarus with condescension as beneath him. In verse 24, the rich man urges, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." Now, it's important to point out here that the rich man doesn't repent. He doesn't cry out to God. He doesn't even speak directly to Lazarus. He still expects Lazarus to serve him. And this is the tragedy of spiritual blindness. Even in judgment, those that are spiritually blind don't see themselves rightly. The rich man still assumes privilege. He wants relief without repentance. He wants comfort without conversion. And he wants help without humility. The rich man wants relief without repentance, comfort without conversion, and help without humility. But how does Abraham respond to this request? Well, he does so with devastating clarity. And in verse 25, Abraham replies, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish." The rich man lived for the now. He invested everything in the world, and he used his resources for self, not for God, not for others, not for eternity. He had every opportunity to prepare for the life to come, but he didn't. Now contrast this with the shrewd manager earlier in Luke 16, verses 1 through 12, who used his current position to secure his future, as Kevin talked a couple of weeks ago. And even then, it may not have been eternal, but the rich man did the opposite. He wasted his life on himself and assumed eternity would be fine. The rich man had no idea the place he'd put himself into because of his spiritual blindness. And C.S. Lewis puts it, I think, very pointedly, and once said, "The doors of hell are locked from the inside." The doors of hell are locked from the inside. Again, the rich man isn't crying out for God. He isn't longing for righteousness. He just wants the pain to stop. He's asking for comfort again, without surrender. And he wants relief without relationship. And hell isn't just about fire. It's about the soul eternally curved in on itself, refusing to yield. That's the great reversal. Not that one was rich and the other poor, but that one lived for self and the other trusted something greater. This is the warning for Jesus' audience and to us. The Pharisees may not have lived a life of luxury, but they too ignored the broken at their gates. They were spiritually rich, yet refused to extend mercy. And Jesus is showing them death reveals the truth. Herein lies a grave, pardon the pun, warning for all of us in life under the sun, where sin runs deep. And brings us to our third point, the great chasm. Why change must happen now. Verse 26 goes on, "And beside all this," as Abraham speaks, "between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." Now this line is chilling. Though the rich man can see and speak across the divide, he can't cross it himself. The time for change is past. The opportunity is gone. And the chasm is not just geographical, but spiritual, eternal, and fixed. And the rich man now becomes the beggar in verse 27. "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house," meaning Lazarus, "for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." Now, interestingly here, for the first time, we see that the rich man shows concern for someone other than himself. But even now, it's misguided. He wants Lazarus sent as a messenger, a servant, and he still assumes authority. The rich man still views Lazarus as someone to be ordered and used for his agenda. But it's too late for him to do anything. And tragically, it must be too late for his brothers as well, perhaps. Because Abraham replies in verse 29 and replies in a piercing way. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear. In other words, they already have everything they need. And the rich man pushes back in verse 30. No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. The rich man believes a supernatural sign will do what the law and the prophets could not, that a miracle will spark repentance where the word has been ignored. But Abraham answers with finality in verse 31. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. That is a mic drop. Jesus is confronting his audience and us with the frightening truth. Hard hearts aren't softened by miracles. Hard hearts aren't softened by miracles. They're softened by grace through the word of God. Romans echoes this in chapter 10, verse 17, where it says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." This final verse, verse 31, speaks powerfully of the singular sufficiency of Scripture to overcome unbelief. The gospel itself is the power of God unto salvation, as Romans chapter 1, verse 16 shares with us. And since unbelief is at heart a moral issue rather than an intellectual one, no amount of evidence will ever turn unbelief to faith. But the revealed word of God has inherent power to do so. And Scripture bears this out. For example, John chapter 6, verse 63. Jesus speaking to the disciples about the words of eternal life reminds them that it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Likewise, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." James 1, 18, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the words of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." By the word of his truth. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." This, beloved, is exactly what the Pharisees, Jesus' main audience here, refused to see. They had the scriptures, they had the prophets, they even had Lazarus. A real one, later, in John 11, raised from the dead. And what was their response? Not repentance, but rage. They plotted to kill Jesus. And when Jesus himself rose from the dead, still, many would not believe. The problem isn't lack of evidence. It's unwillingness to believe, the blindness of heart, the refusal to repent. But as many of us know, there is hope. Jesus is the greater Lazarus. He left the riches of heaven, he took the lowest place, and he was cast outside the gate, crucified in shame. And yet, he rose. Not just to warn, but to save. This parable isn't just a warning, it's an invitation. Jesus stands at your gate today. Will you see him? Will you respond before the chasm is fixed? As we look at some applications and lessons for the Christian life as we close this morning, I want to point out that this parable is not a call to pity the poor or demonize the rich. It's a call to wake up, to see rightly, to respond rightly. So how do we live in light of this parable, in this scripture this morning? Well, our first application, let the gospel redefine wealth and success. Now, wealth is not evil. Kevin's talked about that some in the last few weeks. But it is dangerous. It can numb you to need, blind you to eternity, and give you the illusion of security. The world equates success with comfort, image, and accumulation. But the gospel teaches us to see success as faithful stewardship, sacrificial generosity, and humble dependence on God. And second, pay attention to who is at your gate. The rich man wasn't a monster. He was indifferent. He stepped over Lazarus, not because he hated him, but because he didn't care. So who has God placed at your gate? A coworker, a neighbor, a struggling family member? Don't miss Jesus by stepping over those he placed in your path. The suffering at your doorstep is a summons to embody the gospel. And this is what we're instructed. This is, for example, why we're instructed to care for widows and orphans in Isaiah 1:17 and James 1:27. And the least of these, as we've seen in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. And third, don't wait for a sign. Respond now. The rich man wanted a miracle, but you have something better, the Word of God. And the time to respond is not after a crisis, but before it. The Spirit is speaking through the Scriptures even now. So don't harden your heart. Don't wait to be shocked into repentance. And fourth, cling to the risen Christ, the greater Lazarus. Jesus became poor so that through him we might become rich. He was cast out so that we could be brought in. He endured the agony of the cross to spare us from the anguish of separation. And he doesn't just stand at your gate. He knocks at the door of your heart. So in conclusion, this parable leaves us unsettled on purpose. It doesn't end with comfort. It ends with confrontation. So let me ask you, what is the greatest danger to your soul? Well, according to Jesus, it's not suffering. It's not a loss. It's the illusion that you're fine, that your comfort is confirmation, that your ease equals God's approval. But Jesus tells us this story to shake us awake, to tear the veil and to say, I am standing at your gate. Will you open the door? So here's the hope. Someone did rise from the dead. The risen Lamb of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And through his word, he speaks today. He calls us not to condemn, but to save. He bids you come, not with wealth, but with faith. Not with merit, but with surrender. And once your eyes are open to the gospel, you'll begin to see perhaps Lazarus is in your life, the hurting, the overlooked, the forgotten. And when you serve them, remember that you serve Christ himself. Because in his kingdom, the great reversal becomes the great redemption. The great reversal becomes the great redemption. In God's kingdom, the poor are lifted, the lost are found, and the dead are raised. The poor are lifted, the lost are found, and the dead are raised. Will you pray with me? Father God, we just come to you We pray that you would continue to deepen our understanding of your word, that you would fill us with your spirit, and that we might offer a right response, Father, one that chases after you, a right relationship with you, one that yearns for you, as we sing sometimes, as the king of our hearts. Father, we cannot comprehend everything that you do for us. But we're grateful for that which you have revealed to us, and we pray that we would continue to seek you and find you. We pray, Father, that we would always run to you and look to the example that Christ set, that we would remember that the economics of this world are not the ways of heaven. And Father, as we pray, we look up to you and to Christ as the founder and perfecter of our faith. And we pray that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done. And that because of a right relationship with you, we might bear out the fruits of your spirit. That you might mold us more into the image of Christ as you chisel away at us as your workmanship. And we pray ultimately, Father, that we would not just put a smile on your face, but that when others see us, they would see your Son. And it's in Jesus' name we pray this morning. Amen. Invite the